We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the 12 disciples. And last week, in considering that work, we looked at the passage of time between the Lord's resurrection and the day of Pentecost, a period of 50 days. And I made the point that despite earlier having been blessed with the Holy Spirit, in order to preach and perform miracles during the gospel period, the disciples, between the Lord's resurrection and the day of Pentecost, actually had none of those great powers that they had earlier exhibited. So when the Lord appeared to them again for the first time after he had been raised from the dead, so on that resurrection day, the disciples were probably bestowed with the authority to govern God's people. Remember that phrase we looked at from John's Gospel? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then gave them some instructions about some of the authority they were to have. But then that was on the resurrection day, but they would have to wait a few weeks until the Lord had ascended and the day of Pentecost had arrived for those full enabling powers to be given to them. This is just recapping what we did last week. So on the day that the Lord ascended, the disciples were promised power from on high, which was part of the promise of the Father that they were to tarry in Jerusalem or wait in Jerusalem for. And then we looked at some of those, what I think were the promises of the Father concerning the Holy Spirit. We looked at some of those in John chapters 14 to 16 during the Lord's final Passover meal with them. What I'd like to do tonight and next week, possibly for the week after as well, but at least tonight and the next week, I'd like us to begin considering the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is quite a significant event in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit and the activities of the Holy Spirit, and it's one of those highly misunderstood events in the Scriptures. And particularly as we're spending some time considering the work of the Holy Spirit, a lot of people would say, this is when the Spirit came into the world, this is when God sent His Spirit. Hopefully the last however many weeks we've been studying in this series, you'll realise that that's not true. The Spirit was working right from creation, through the Old Testament, through the Gospels. And so when we get to the day of Pentecost, it is not a new thing for the Holy Spirit to be interacting with man. What I'd like us to do is to begin considering the day of Pentecost, and we'll pick up our first reading at Acts chapter 1, which we did look briefly at last week, and I'm only going to skim through a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and then go off on, well, I was going to say a little bit of a tangent. It's not a tangent. We're just going to do a bit of a background study tonight. But anyway, we'll get to that in a few minutes. Let's read some verses from Acts chapter 1. And this is to do with the day of Pentecost, the day, or a day anyway, which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon man. So in Acts chapter 1, we read from verse 4, being assembled together with them, he, that's the Lord Jesus, I just have to note there, in the NIV it says, on one occasion he was eating with them. I think that's a very loose translation. It is particularly being assembled with them, and it was not just on some random occasion. It was the very last day that he would be with them. This was Ascension Day. In verse 4, we read he was assembled with them. In verse 9, the Lord ascends. So I think it's important to note that it was not just any old day, and it wasn't just a random day in that 40-day period where the Lord was with them on and off after his resurrection. All right. Enough of that. I'll start reading from verse 4 and then keep reading. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, that's the Lord commanded the disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The next two verses are very interesting, and we'll probably come back and look at them some other time. But just on that same subject, down to verse 8, how the Lord said that he would promise the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that's what we commonly refer to as the ascension of the Lord. So he talks to them about the promise of the Father. In verse 8, he talks about power from on high. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem. And about 10 days later, we read in Acts chapter 2, which I'd like you to turn to. First verse. 10 days later, after the ascension, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Hopefully you're familiar enough with that passage that you will have read that before. Just note there, we have in verse 1, the day of Pentecost. In some versions it says it had fully come, or it was fulfilled. In the NIV it says when the day of Pentecost came. And really that's what it is saying, I think, that that day finally had come around. As I've said, it's a fairly significant event in terms of our topic, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're focusing on in this part of our series. And it's worth the effort to stop and learn a bit about what Pentecost was. This is a major event, and all sorts of people have said all sorts of things about what Pentecost is. And surprise, surprise, a lot of the time they've just got no idea. I remember talking to a Pentecostal friend of mine probably 15 years ago now, I suppose, and I gave her a copy of Stuart Allen's book called Pentecost, and he deals with a little bit of what we're going to talk about tonight. It talks a little bit about how some of the Pentecostal gifts aren't in operation today. And she gave me back the book and she said, oh, look, I don't agree with a lot of that. I've seen a lot of these gifts happening in my church and I just don't agree with it. But one thing I did learn is that that wasn't the first Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And this is quite an amazing thing. A lot of Christians are not aware. To them, when we talk about the day of Pentecost, this is it. Now, it's probably the most well-known day of Pentecost, but it wasn't the first one. There were about, well, at least over 1,000 years of Pentecost before this event took place in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't always called Pentecost. It was called the Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of Weeks, as I'm probably going to refer to it mostly tonight. The Festival of Weeks. So, at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I think it's worth our while finding out what Pentecost was and what it was about. And in order to learn something about what Pentecost was about, we need to learn a little bit about the feasts of the Lord, or the festivals of the Lord, that had been in place for well over 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take a little bit of a detour from our main subject of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at the feasts or the festivals of the Lord. So I'd like you to turn back to Leviticus 23, please, in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book. And in the meantime, while you're doing that, I'll pass around this little chart. All right, what we're going to do is read some portions of Leviticus 23, where we read about these. Now, I'm going to keep calling them festivals. At some stage during the night, just because I'm used to calling them feasts, I'll call them feasts. But I want to get myself, and perhaps you as well, out of the habit of calling them feasts. True, our King James Version and many other Bible versions refer to these occasions as feasts of the Lord. But the term feast, as we use it today, is different to how it was used when the King James was translated in 1611. When I think of a feast, I think of what we'll probably do in about 3 or 4 weeks' time, where we'll all gather here and we'll have mountains of food in front of us and there'll be plenty left over and it'll be a big banquet. The feasts of the Lord, or the festivals of the Lord, were not big banquets. There were some meals involved with some of these, but they were not a series of banquets. If you had that idea, you should remove that idea from your head. They were not banquets. And as you see at the top of the page there, I've got commonly known as the Feast of the Lord, not really banquets, but they were days allocated for for sacred gatherings. The events we're going to read about were holidays. And of course we get our word holiday from two shorter words, holy day. Holy days. And why are they holy? Does it mean you walk around with a religious feeling? Well, that might be true, but they're called holy days because holiness is to do with separation, and these days were different from all the rest. Okay, so that's how we get the word holy days or holidays. These were days set apart from regular days. And as we'll find, there was no regular work permitted during the time of these festivals. So what we're going to do is just read some portions from Leviticus 23, and every now and then I'll direct your attention to the two graphics in front of you. One you'll see has the big circle on it, and then there's a separate one in a box down the bottom. It's more or less the same thing. It's really the calendar of the year, the Jewish year, set out in two different ways. I'll go into a little bit more detail as we get to the relevant parts. So have that close at hand and we'll read some passages. So we'll start with Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And if you're reading an NIV, they've got what I think is a better word or a more appropriate word for the 21st century understanding. But anyway, when it says, "These are my appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." Now, just before we get too far, one more thing on that word feasts, just to emphasize that these were not banquets. One of these feasts, so-called, is the Day of Atonement. And it was actually a fast. So they specifically weren't to eat on that day. All right, so that just emphasizes this is not about eating. These were holy days, specially appointed by the Lord to signify various things. So there we go. In verse 1 and 2, we read about these feasts or the festivals. They are appointed seasons. Notice also that they are the Lord's feasts. They're not Israel's feasts. In verse 2, they are called the Feast of the Lord, and at the end of verse 2, it says, "These are my feasts." I'm not sure whether that comes out in the NIV, but in the King James and New King James it does. These are the Lord's feasts. The other thing I should mention here is that these feasts or festivals were not just for the priests. Now, we're in the book of Leviticus, and in case you haven't made the connection, Leviticus is a derivative of the word Levi. And the tribe of Levi was the tribe from which the priesthood came from. And so the idea is that all the things to do with Leviticus, all the laws and ceremonies were carried out by the priests, of whom they were all Levites. But all these feasts, all these festivals, were actually for all the people to partake in, not just for the priesthood. A number of the laws in Leviticus are just for the priesthood, but these were for all the people to partake in. All right, so what we're going to do is start by looking at the first one that's mentioned, which is the Sabbath. Verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And again, I think the NIV helps us here where it says, instead of the word convocation, it says a day of sacred assembly. So these were days, as I've got at the top of the chart there, days allocated for sacred gatherings. People were to actually meet together. Now, when we come to Passover, we probably won't look at Passover in great depth tonight, but Passover was actually to be eaten in the home. So it was a gathering of the household, in a funny sort of way. A lot of these other festivals were gatherings at the temple or in some other common place. So that was a gathering. But as you are probably aware, the people were to do no work on this Sabbath. And the Sabbath was once a week throughout the year. And if you have a look at your chart, you'll see the top corner there of the circular chart, the top left-hand corner and the bottom right-hand corner, that the Sabbaths went throughout the year, every week throughout the year. We would roughly say that that equates to our Saturday. Really, it was from Friday evening, Friday sunset, to Saturday sunset.
So that's where the Seventh-day Adventists...
That's right. The Seventh-day Adventists use that as their guide. For a while, some of you know, I went out to the Seventh-day Adventist College and studied in Greek for a while there, and it was completely useless to try and get anything done after about 3 o'clock on a Friday there. The whole place, the whole community really just started to shut down. It's changed a little bit since I was there 10 years ago or whenever. But I remember getting that distinct feeling, oh, if I've got to get an assignment in, or if I've got to get to the library, or if I've got to see someone, I better do it before about 1 o'clock on Friday, because by three, everything is starting to shut down. And I imagine that something like that also happened in these communities. And there are Orthodox Jews too today, of course, quite a number of them, who will try and keep the Sabbath in this way. I seem to remember, was it you, either John or Athel, someone told me about a man who wouldn't press the traffic light button on the Sabbath because it could be conceived as work. Now, that's going to extremes, and that's along the lines of the Pharisees and the scribes were starting to do in the time of the Gospels. But anyway, that's not really our subject. Just note that it was a day of gathering, but it was also a quiet day, a day to not do any work. It's interesting too, in the Gospel times, we won't look at this, but if you're taking some notes, you might like to jot down Luke chapter 4, verse 16, Luke 6, verse 6, Luke 13, verse 10, and then also throughout Acts chapter 13, 15, 17, and 18, I'll repeat those again for you if you need me to, that there are gatherings on the Sabbath specifically spoken about. And they are gatherings at the synagogue. So not in people's homes, not at the temple as such, but in the synagogue. That day that the Lord got up and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," in Luke 4, that's one of those occasions where he went to the synagogue, and it was on the Sabbath, because it was one of those days that people gathered together. And Paul frequently, in his travels in Acts, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's the weekly festival observed throughout the year, the Sabbath. Now, on to the annual feasts, or festivals. Have a look at verse 4. We read, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, or sacred assemblies, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." At their appointed times. Just direct your attention to the chart again. Have a look down the bottom. In conjunction with the circular diagram, what we're going to read about are a number of festivals here, and they're listed for you at the bottom there. Passover, unleavened bread, the feast or festival of weeks, which is Pentecost, and that's really why we're doing this study, to get a background on what Pentecost is. Then over to the right, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. So sometimes they're called the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and they're really in two groups. The ones on the left there, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, were what we generally call the spring feasts or the spring festivals at that time of year, the time of year, spring. And then there's a gap of about 4 months, and then we get three festivals very closely together, Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles, and we call them the autumn festivals. Or if you're reading an American commentator, then they'll call them the fall feasts or the fall festivals. So spring and fall. And you can see on your chart here, on the circular chart, the black inner circle are our common months that we know, January, February, March, etc. The outside are the Jewish months, starting at the top with Nisan, Iyar, Shivan, and so on and so on, all around until you get to Adar. The Jews had two different years. They had what you could call a civil year and an ecclesiastical year. What's all that mean? Well, the civil year actually started at Tishri down the bottom. And you can see where trumpets, the little arrow there is pointing to the first of Tishri. That was the new year. That was like January the 1st. And then you'd come around and it'd be 6 months or 6 or 7 months until you got to the month of Nisan, the seventh month, when some of these other festivals began. That was the civil year, began at Tishri. The ecclesiastical year, or the religious year, or the festive year, however you want to say it, began with Nisan. And that's why on your chart, Nisan has a number one, because it was to be the beginning of months.
And when Moses brought the children of Israel out in the Exodus, at the time of Passover, he said, "This will be the beginning of months for you." But he didn't call it Nisan. He called it Abib. And if you're doing any of the concordance searching or reading, sometimes that month, that first month in which Passover and unleavened bread was celebrated, sometimes you'll see it's written as being celebrated in Abib. Sometimes you'll see it written as being celebrated in Nisan. And that's because going back to the time of Moses, that month was called Abib. And it was called, or it seems to have been called Abib, all the time up until the Babylonian exile. And when the Jews came back from Babylon, from then on, it started to be referred to as Nisan. And that's the way it's still referred to today, I think. So it's the same month, just with two different names. The change seems to have come about with the exile. Now, as we're going through these, I think our natural tendency, certainly my natural tendency, I shouldn't speak for you, my natural tendency is to think, what does all this mean? What does this symbolise? What does that sheaf waving mean? What does unleavened bread mean? What does the blowing of the trumpet mean? And certainly there are a number of different fairly obvious scriptures, I think, that show where some of these ceremonies are fulfilled or worked out in the plans of God in many different ways. Perhaps the most obvious one, just to get you thinking, is the Passover. So the Passover lamb. In the New Testament, we're told that Christ is our Passover. He is the one who died in our place. Just like on that night in Egypt, when the households upon which the blood was on the lintels, those people were safe because they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, in that sense. And there's a New Testament parallel. We can see that fulfilled in Christ, okay? And then later on in 1 Corinthians 5, I think it is, Paul uses the phrase, Christ our Passover. That's an obvious one. What I want to do first, though, is just get into our minds what these feasts were. I think over the last little while, just preparing for these few talks, I've read about 30 to 35 commentaries on these feasts, and to various extents, not all from cover to cover, mind you, and almost all of them, in my humble opinion, make the mistake of saying, here's the feast, now here's what it means, here's what it symbolises. And you know what I found? A lot of them disagree with each other. They don't all say the same thing. The ones about the Passover are more or less in line with each other, but we get to the other feasts and they all mean all different things. And it's a Bible principle that I try to employ myself, and I hope that it's something that I can try to impart to you, and that is to just read the scriptures first, get an idea of what it's saying and what it means in its most basic form to those people at the time. And once you've got a good grasp of that, then go ahead and try and add the symbols and the meanings and the interpretations to it. But make sure you understand what it's saying first. And so that's really what we're doing here tonight, going through the festivals, because a lot of people, like my Pentecostal friend a few years ago, have no idea that Pentecost was a feast of the Lord. And if you don't understand that, I think you're going to miss out a lot of what the significance was of the day of Pentecost and all the other feasts. So for instance, when we read about trumpets, there's a number of times trumpets come up in the scriptures. There were trumpets at Mount Sinai. There's a trumpet before the Lord returns. There's a series of trumpets in the book of Revelation. You know, they're all tied in somehow. But before we get too confused and try and apply meanings to these symbols, let's learn what they are first. Okay? Sometimes that's doing the dry, hard work. That's what we're doing tonight. Now, we're going to read about the spring feasts, the spring festivals first, which are relatively close together. So verse 4, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month," so this is the 14th of Nisan, "at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And that's all we read about Passover in this chapter. If you want to read more about Passover, and we're not going to do this tonight, if you want to read more about it, go to Exodus chapter 12 sometime and have a good read about some of the laws and regulations surrounding Passover there. I'm guessing that you know a little bit about it. This is, of course, the time when the people were in Egypt, they were in slavery, but a lamb was slain and the blood was painted onto the doorposts, and the lamb had to be consumed in a certain manner. And the idea of passing over was that the angel of death passed over those houses that had the blood on the doorposts. If the angel passed over, then no person died in that household, but all the Egyptian firstborn died. And the point is made that in all of Egypt, including where the Israelites were, there was not a house where one didn't die, I think it says. In the Egyptians' household, it was a firstborn son or firstborn child. In the Israelites' household, it was the lamb that died in the place of the people. So the angel of death passed over. That's where we get that name from. This is such a broad overview of these feasts tonight, folks. Not a great detailed study at all. We move on to the next verse, in verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. So it's the next day. So the Passover was held on the 14th, and the very next day was the beginning of this feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So from the beginning of Passover to the end of unleavened bread is a period of 8 days. And sometimes these two festivals are known by one or the other names. So variously through the scriptures we read about people having to keep the festival of unleavened bread. It actually includes the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Sometimes they're told to keep the Passover, or there's a reference to the Passover feast. You have to check the context, but in most instances it's referring to that 8-day festival, both of the feasts. They're very closely associated. Now, many Bibles put a break after verse 8. I don't know what yours does. I've got a parallel version here in front of me, and one of them does and one of them doesn't. Does your translation have a break after verse 8?
No.
Okay. No? Yes? No?
Yes.
Okay, about 50-50. And there's probably a little subheading that says something about first fruits. Okay. Sometimes when we consider the feasts of the Lord, some commentators will put another feast in there, in their list. They'll have Passover, unleavened bread, then first fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. Personally, I don't think that's such a great idea. I don't think first fruits was a separate feast or a separate festival at all, because the idea of offering up the first fruits or the first gleanings of the harvest, which is really the idea of first fruits, is repeated a few weeks later in the Feast of Weeks. And yet it's not called a separate feast. It's really an event that took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll read about it in a moment. I'm just giving you a bit of a précis before we get to it. We're going to read about an offering of first fruits, and it took place a day after, in some circumstances 2 days after, the Day of Unleavened Bread began, which where the priest offered up a sheaf. Anyway, we'll read about that, but just to give you a bit of an idea of where we're going with it. Verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So the first gleanings of the harvest. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord." Now, it's hard to go through every detail of these feasts, but that's one ceremony you should just be aware of, because it's going to affect what we read in a moment about Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that same day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And there's a number of other offerings there that go with it. Again, I'm suggesting that this was not a separate festival. It was actually an offering that took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these first fruits of the harvest were probably the first fruits of the barley harvest. So as you're aware, different crops, different fruits, they all come at different times of the year. Right? So that's when the barley harvest was. Notice though, verse 10 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." Now, the laws in Leviticus were given about a year, maybe 2 years at most, after the children of Israel came out of the Exodus. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai, or they're starting to wander through the wilderness. They couldn't plant anything. So they couldn't keep this particular feast.
or they couldn't keep that particular aspect of that feast anyway while they were in the wilderness. They couldn't grow any crops. Make sense? So these feasts took place only when the children of Israel came into the land. Passover, for instance, that first Passover was kept in Egypt, then it was kept a year later, but then for the next 38 years it doesn't seem to have been kept at all. I think it's in Joshua chapter 5, when they finally get into the land, there's a note about how they kept the Passover again. But anyway, that's just another subject, just to give you an idea of what's happening. Alright, so we read there about the sheaf being waved. That was a first fruit of the crop when they finally got into the land. Now we come on to the Feast of Weeks. And this is really why we're doing this study, because if you remember, we're up to that point in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This great outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. There is a significant tie-in with what the feast meant, and so we should understand what the feast means, and that's why we're doing this, okay? So it's a background study. The Festival of Weeks. Now, it's not actually called the Feast of Weeks in this particular passage, but it is elsewhere in Exodus 34 and in Deuteronomy 16. We won't look at them, but you might like to jot that down. Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16, it's called the Feast of Weeks. So let's read a little bit about this in verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. I'll just read it first and then go back and dismantle it. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, this particular festival coincided with another harvest. It was the wheat harvest. And the first fruits, as such, is the flour that was produced from the wheat. So that's how they're first fruits. From the wheat harvest, they were able to grind the flour, and from the flour, they made these 2 loaves, which they then offered as a first fruits to the Lord. There's some other offerings and sacrifices that go with it. We'll probably look at those next week. But this is the feast that we commonly know as Pentecost. And how we get the name Pentecost is that it's from the Greek word 50th. 50th. So it's the 50th day. Now, 50th day of what? Have a look at your chart again. Passover was the 14th of Nisan. Unleavened bread was the 15th of Nisan. On the 16th of Nisan, most years, not every year, I'll explain that in a moment, but on the 16th of Nisan, so the second day of unleavened bread, from that day, that was when that first fruit in verse 11 was waved. And then 50 days from there, which is about 7 weeks, just short of 2 months, 7 weeks later and one day, we come to the 6th of Shivan, or round about the 6th. It's not always exactly on the 6th. And that's when the day of Pentecost was. So when in Acts 2 we read that the day of Pentecost had fully come, or when it had arrived, that's the day in the year, whatever year it was, whether it was the year 29 AD or 30 AD or whatever it was. It was that day there. Just for your interest, again, if you're interested in this, in Leviticus 25, a couple of chapters forward, we read about the Jubilee, which is every 50th year. And if you go and have a look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek version of that particular passage talks about the Pentecost. It's the Pentecost year. And it's the word 50th. As I say, it coincided with the time of the wheat harvest. There's a lot about different offerings and grain offerings, drink offerings, and so on. And then verse 22 seems to be a randomly inserted verse. It's not random by any means. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. It's not random because this feast is primarily a harvest festival. It's a harvest festival. Whatever else we think about Pentecost, you know, we tend to think about the day that the disciples spoke in tongues or the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on lots of people. That's all true of Acts 2. But for 1,000 or 1,300 years or something, it had nothing to do with tongues or the Holy Spirit. It had to do with it being a harvest festival. And that's really the background, the setting upon which the events of Acts 2 take place. It's a harvest festival. We'll talk more about that next week. But keep that in mind. It is a harvest festival. And notice again that there is a first fruits there in verse 17. There are first fruits that are offered. So it's not a separate feast called first fruits. It is part of that festival. We then get a lengthy gap of almost 4 months until the next festival. If you have a look at the bottom of your page there, the way that year's set out, we've just looked at the spring festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks. Then there's 4 months gap between the spring and the autumn festivals. Before we go and look at the next three, are there any questions or comments you'd like to make at this time?
I've got a question. I always have trouble sorting out just exactly which day was day one of the 50. Can you just clarify that for me again, please?
I'm not sure I can totally clarify it, but I'll give you what information I have.
Good. It's more than I've got.
Okay. Athol's question is, how do you actually count the 50 days? Where do you start counting from? As far as I understand, we have Passover on the 14th, Unleavened Bread, first day of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. On the 16th was the wave offering, most years, and I'll come back and explain that. I think it was from that second day of Unleavened Bread, so from the 16th.
That would have been day one.
I think that's day one. And then there was counted 50 days. That's most years. Because the instruction there in verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Now, there's a Sabbath there. A Sabbath is any rest day. So, as I've already said, there was a Sabbath once a week, every Saturday, just to put it simply, every Saturday was a holy day. But then also, this day of Passover was a holy day. The first day of Unleavened Bread was a holy day. The day of Pentecost was a holy day. So it wasn't going to always fall exactly on a Saturday. So some of these Sabbaths were in the middle of the week. So it's not a problem. If you have Passover, let's say that's on a Tuesday. Unleavened Bread was on a Wednesday. The 16th, when the sheaf was waved, would be a Thursday. And then they just count the days from there. No problem. If Passover was on a Thursday, so 14th on a Thursday, Unleavened Bread, first day is a Friday, the next day would be a Saturday, and it would be a Sabbath. So they wouldn't do the wave offering on that day. It would be after that day. It would be offered on the 17th, and that's when they'd count. So you'll see on my chart here, I've got the date nominated as on or about the 6th of Sivan. Orthodox Jews today will keep that Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot as they call it, on the 6th of Sivan, but it was not always on the 6th. It might have been a day after. That's the best I can do.
Thanks.
Probably ask an Orthodox Jew and you'll get a better answer. That's my understanding. I hope that you can see where we're going with this, folks. Tonight's just one of those studies where we get a bit of background information so that we can then build on it and hopefully make some applications and see some other exciting things. All right, ready to keep going? All right, let's go to verse 23. We're in Leviticus 23, verse 23. We're going to come to the Feast of Trumpets. Now, so this is about 4 months later. We've had three festivals relatively close together, then no festivals for about 4 months. We get to the Feast of Trumpets. So verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, or a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So that coincided with the civil new year. That was the New Year's Day. All right, we've just read about trumpets. Let's have a look at the next feast, which is Atonement, the Day of Atonement, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month, all right, so trumpets was the first day of the 7th month, this is now the 10th day of the 7th month, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And the NIV says, you shall deny yourselves. And it's commonly thought, and I think this is correct, that that is a reference to fasting. It's not a day of having a big banquet. It's not a joyous occasion. All the others are actually quite joyous occasions, but this was an occasion for solemn reflection. Let's keep reading. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You get the gravity of the nature of this. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So it becomes effectively the tenth day. So it's a very solemn day, a very solemn occasion. Again, I suggested that there's fasting on that day. Fasting in the scriptures is often to do with humbling oneself before God. And I think that's quite in keeping with the nature of that day. So it comes out in 27, 29 and 32, that idea about afflicting yourself, that idea of fasting. I think that comes across throughout the scriptures. And now we come to the last of the autumn festivals, the last feast on the calendar, and that is of tabernacles. Sometimes this is called booths, B-O-O-T-H. Let's read from verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month. Now think here, we've had trumpets on the first day, Day of Atonement on the 10th day, tabernacles on the 15th day. It's the same month. The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And as it turns out, if we keep reading, it's actually an 8-day feast totally. So on the chart, you see it goes from the 15th to the 22nd. So that's 8 days, an 8-day festival. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Just down to verse 40. You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees. Now, I think the NIV says the branches from trees. I don't think that's the right translation. It really should be fruit. It's the idea of fruit.
Fruit on verse 40.
Okay, that's good. Then it should. I've got a version here of the NIV. Maybe it's an earlier one or a later one or something. They've got it written as branches. So they're to take fruit. It was an offering of fruit, really. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now here's an interesting point here. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. So booths, little tents. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts or the festivals of the Lord. That's the festivals of the Lord. There's 6 or 7, depending on how you look at it. The Sabbath, then Passover, unleavened bread, weeks, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. Now, I'll just give you a couple of quick thoughts. A number of people have suggested various interpretations of these festivals, what they mean or how they could be fulfilled in other ways. Some of these schemes have more credibility than others, and there may well be, in fact, more than one interpretation to all the symbolism of these festivals. Here's a few ideas, none of which I'm going to expand on in great detail tonight, but perhaps for another time. One idea is that it is totally a past fulfillment. There is an idea that these have all been fulfilled in one sense. The Sabbath representing the creation. So from Genesis 2, creation and ceasing from the work of creation. Then the Passover, Exodus 12, the passing of the angel over the households. Then unleavened bread, representing the journey after the Red Sea crossing, and that the people were to be without the leaven of sin. Feast of Weeks was an interesting one because they couldn't harvest anything, but the emphasis in this particular scheme, which I don't necessarily agree with, I'm just suggesting it to you here, so 50 days after the Red Sea crossing was another fairly significant event. It was the giving of the law. Now that's tradition says that it was 50 days. That is not in Scripture. And modern day Orthodox Jews, and in fact a lot of Jews from centuries past, actually consider that the Feast of Weeks is commemorating the giving of the law. Not to do with harvest, nothing to do with the Holy Spirit or the speaking tongues or anything like that. That is their main association, is there's the giving of the law 50 days after the Red Sea crossing. I'm just saying this is one possible interpretation where all of these have had a past fulfillment in some way. Then there's a gap of 38 years from the giving of the law, where they wandered around. Then the trumpets is the next feast, and that is represented by the trumpets that were blasted to bring down the walls of Jericho. The Day of Atonement is represented by the setting up of the tabernacle, where there were offerings for atonement and so on. And then tabernacles, the final one, is represented by the inhabiting of the promised land. So people would live each in their own dwelling place, because a tabernacle is essentially the same word for a dwelling place. That's one interpretation, that they're all past. I found an interesting one today, and I think I'll just run this one past you. It'll only take me a minute. Within the book of Joshua itself, you can see all these feasts. In chapter 5, we find that the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan, they've come into the promised land, there's still essentially a big army on the move, but they're in the promised land, and we're told specifically that they celebrate the Passover and they celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread there. We're also told just after that, still in chapter 5, that they begin to eat of the food of the land. So there's the idea of the harvest, because they hadn't been eating of the food of the land for the last 40 years. They'd been eating manna and the occasional quails. But we're told from the day of Passover, from the day that they celebrated the Passover and they started to eat of the food of the land there, that the manna stopped. That's in Joshua chapter 5, if you want to have a look at it sometime. And I think there's a little bit of the idea of the harvest there. The very next chapter is chapter 6, where we read about the fall of Jericho, the trumpets are blasted. Right, so they're all in order. Chapter 7, the very next chapter, there is sin amongst the camp and that needed to be atoned for. And atonement is made in one sense. Someone dies for that sin. And then by chapter 11 in Joshua, Joshua took the land as an inheritance for Israel to dwell in, the idea of tabernacles. And we're told specifically that after that there was a rest from war. Right? Just some ideas of how these feasts are perhaps worked out in the scheme of God. I'm not saying that they are all 100% interpretation proof. They're not definite. But I think some of these ideas are here. I think there's a lot more happening here than what we might be at first aware of. Then there's the idea, and this is the last of these, where some of these feasts, the first group of feasts, the spring festivals, have been fulfilled in some way, and that the later ones await fulfillment. So in Passover, we have Christ, our Passover lamb. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. In the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 5, we read about unleavened bread, that the believer is to purge the leaven from our walk. Leaven is most times, 99 times out of 100, representative of sin. There is a couple of the parables in the Gospels that go against that, but that's for another day. But we are told to purge the leaven. So we get the original sacrifice of Passover, then accompanied by a leavenless, a sinless walk. Then we have the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Now in one sense, Pentecost was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Interestingly, and we'll probably look at this next week, in James 1, verse 18, he refers to the people he's writing to as a kind of first fruits. Do you remember? Feast of Weeks had an offering of first fruits. We'll talk about some of those ideas next week. Then there's a big gap. So those ones have been fulfilled. Then there's a gap of 2,000 plus years as we look forward to the autumn festivals. And one of the next things going to happen is that the trumpet will sound at the Lord's return. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you're taking some notes. The Lord will return, and then as the Lord returns, those in the land will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And that is in keeping with the Day of Atonement, that solemn realization that he was the one who died. And that's a reference in Zechariah 12, verse 10, if you'd like to look at it. Followed by tabernacles, God's people dwelling with him in the land. And you can also look at 1 Thessalonians 4 for some of that. Now, again, you get that picture, but they might be right, they might be wrong, they might be partially correct, and that's really what I suspect. And God may have had a completely different meaning in mind that's not revealed to us. I don't want to sound too vague, but at the same time, I don't want to be too dogmatic about something I'm not really sure about. I think the interpretation of unleavened bread, I think, is up for debate. Some people would debate what the Feast of Weeks is all about. I'm going to give you a suggestion next week, which I'm a bit surer about. I think that it could work out a few different ways. Right or wrong, I want us to read one more verse, and it's in Colossians chapter 2. So we'll leave Leviticus, we'll go to Colossians chapter 2, and then we'll finish up. What I would suggest, as I did before, I'd suggest it again, is that let's learn the facts first. Let's learn what we can establish as a fact first. And then, once we're really familiar with those things, then have a go at assigning different meanings. But one thing we can be sure of is written here in Colossians chapter 2. This, of course, is one of the later letters of Paul. It's one that we can pretty well take verbatim for ourselves. And we read here, I think I'll just pick it up from verse 16. Earlier on, we read about all the sorts of things that people could be deceived by and leading them away from the true things of Christ. But in verse 16, Paul writes, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." So we've just read about a lot of festivals. We've read about a lot of Sabbaths. We didn't read so much about the new moon. The new moon is basically the first day of each month. There was a special sacrifice to be made. It wasn't a holiday, so it wasn't a public holiday where there was to be no work, but there was a special sacrifice to be made on the first day of the month. And here, Paul is saying, don't let anyone judge you in these things, in food or drink. I should just say too, a number of those festivals have food and drink offerings, so all these ideas that we've just been looking at are tied up in this verse. "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." They are a picture of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Everything we have as a Christian has been made possible by the death and resurrection of Christ. Everything. The whole lot. And here we read in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." Oh, he goes on to talk about some other things there. But essentially, the gist of chapter 2 is saying, don't let rituals and ceremonies and all those other sorts of things derail your walk, or derail your faith for that matter. The truth, the reality, is in Christ. I think back in verse 9 we read, "In him," in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." You are complete in him. You don't need to keep the Sabbath today. Let no one judge you as to whether you don't work on a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever day you think the Sabbath should be. Don't let people judge you in respect of these things, because they are not enforced today. But they are a picture of things to come, and the substance, the reality of these things, is Christ. So I think I can say that whatever interpretation we want to put on these festivals, somehow I think Christ has to be involved in our interpretation of them. Somehow they've been brought to a reality through Christ, whatever scheme we decide to go with, if we decide to go with any at all. Okay, I think I'm finished there for tonight. Next week, I'd like us to focus on the Feast of Pentecost specifically, and we'll look at a little bit more of how that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 actually had something to do with that harvest festival. Okay, any questions or comments before we finish?
I've just been reading the last verse, Colossians 2, and it's been between the eyes thing, but nothing really to do with it.
Well, no, it's quite relevant actually, yeah. Evelyn. Verse 23, Evelyn's pointing out there. Well, can I go back to verse 21?
Yes.
Can I go back to verse 20?
Yes.
If you died with Christ from the basic principle of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? This doesn't mean that we have to be totally lawless. This doesn't mean that we can go out and kill people or steal. But it's particularly talking about those sorts of regulations that are done in the name of religiosity and the name of worship of God, but may not actually have anything to do with the worship of God.
No.
Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish at the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's really something that we should understand because it's in the scriptures, but these aren't festivals for us to keep today. We don't need to keep them. Let's learn what we can from them. They're very rich in teaching, I think. But we do not have to be bound by them because all the realities of them are bound up in Christ, in whom we have our life.
We're hidden.
We are hidden.